You should be seated and take your Bibles. Let's turn together back to the Gospel of Mark. We'll begin in chapter 8, verse 1. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And as you're turning there, let me note, I'm so thankful for your robust singing this morning, for your hearts filled with joy and rejoicing. It serves me as I step into this task that is too big for any man to hear your hearts lifting up the Lord. We're going to read today from Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 10. If you'll follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. Having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, a few Christmases ago, it's been many now, I went to a movie I was very eager to see. And it was the first of a trilogy, so I knew there were more coming. I wasn't 9 when I saw it, but it was The Lord of the Rings. And I appreciated it. And I sat through the movie, and at the very end of the first movie, when it came to the closing scene, the closing scene left me with my breath in my throat. I couldn't believe that I was going to have to wait another 12 months to see how this story continued on. It was too much. And a good sequel will do that. A good sequel will do that. It will leave your breath just taken out of your body. Well, some people, when they come to chapter 8, make the mistake of thinking not that this is a sequel, but that it's a rerun. This is the same story that we've heard, isn't it? We've sort of already seen this, haven't we? We sort of know how this goes. He fed the 5,000 plus before, back around the Sea of Galilee. Didn't we already hear this account? And scholars sort of argue, well, I mean, it sounds an awful lot like it. There are some real similarities, so maybe there's some funny work going on here or some confusion within the text. But I think as we come to this, what we see is not a rerun, but a sequel. What we see is that instead of the story that we've heard before, while there are marked similarities, there are some things that make this so drastically different that it is almost unfathomable. We see our Lord and Savior in the midst of Gentile country, and you do remember that that's where he is. That he is no longer ministering among the people of Israel, but has gone among the Gentiles now. And is serving among those who are considered the unclean. You remember when that question came up. And Jesus and his disciples didn't wash their hands and follow the tradition of the elders and the Pharisees. And everyone got kind of bent out of shape. And the question came up, what makes a person unclean? And the answer wasn't just what he said, but then what he did. And he took off from there and began to speak in areas and to minister in areas and do miracles in areas where people who were considered very unclean resided. And so we saw the miracle that he worked for the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. We saw last week as he healed a man of his deafness. We saw him bring to life a body that was broken in terms of its ability to have proper functioning senses. And all this done out of compassion for those who were considered by the nation of Israel as the unclean people. If you remember that Syrophoenician woman's parable, you remember there was a little discussion about some bread and who gets the crumbs. I think what we run across today is actually the answer to that question as Jesus feeds 4,000 miraculously, giving them bread to eat, these Gentiles. Well, the truth that we see in our text today, the overarching truth, I believe, is that Jesus came for outsiders like us. This continues this whole realm of accounts where Jesus is working among the Gentiles, those who are the outsiders, those who are outside the reach. And yet he's right there among them doing miracles for their good as well, showing mercy and compassion to them. And we're quick to see ourselves often in the spotlight of the story, but do understand that you, barring some sort of Jewish upbringing, are the Gentiles. We many of us in this room, stand as those who are born as Gentiles. And so we hear this and recognize that Jesus came for outsiders. That includes everyone born in Adam. He came for all those of Adam's race. And so we must see here, I think, three things about Jesus that we'll work through in these first 10 verses of chapter 8 as this chapter works to its roaring climax toward the backside of the chapter as we work in that direction. Today we're going to see three different things. One is that Jesus has compassion for you. Jesus has compassion for you. Second, I think we'll see that Jesus has the provision that you truly need. He has the provision that you truly need. And third, Jesus will satisfy you. Jesus will satisfy you. If we will see and believe these things, I believe that we will find out that he is infinitely compassionate this day. We will see his compassion displayed, and that we'll find the satisfaction that our hearts most long for, even in the pages today, even in the account today. Well, you remember what's all occurred so far as you've looked through 7, and you remember as he sort of began his work and answering that question of what defiles a person. And then we saw him, as I mentioned, go to the Syrophoenician woman or them find him. And the crowd, the word got out and he couldn't be hidden. And then we see that he heals the deaf man. And now we see him feeding the 4,000. And Mark gives us some clues at the beginning of this passage that sort of set the whole thing up. And so it's important not to pass over those introductory details as though they were just something that you should sort of wave right over. But he starts with, in those days. And this is a sequence of thought, so following what's happened in those days, but it's not just chronological in those days. This is in the period of time where Jesus is reaching out to the Gentiles, where he is doing work among the unclean people. This is where he has, in a sense, as the author of Hebrews says, gone outside the camp, if you will. Jesus himself going among the unclean and doing ministry there. And the disciples are with him. We see several times through these accounts that the disciples are there with him. And he's still answering the question, what makes a person unclean? What is it that does that? And who will make us clean? And how can that happen? Those are all bound up in these accounts. We've seen before already the feeding of the 5,000 men, and we said you can sort of extrapolate from that there likely were very many more people there, maybe upwards of 20,000 people in total that were present at that particular miracle. And here we have a very similar miracle, but we do see differences, some nuanced differences. The supply number is a little bit different, not just the supply number, but we also see that the days in the wilderness, the days that there are three as opposed to one, and this, the remaining pieces left over are different, and then the numbers of prayers, and then the audience is the main and key difference that I think we're going to see here. So if you were to lay these things side by side, which will happen later in the Gospel of Mark, one of the key differences is that Jesus is reaching out to outsiders as we launch into this account. Well, I think in those first three verses we see, in those days, is kind of a key setup. But he says, when again a great crowd had gathered. Should that strike in our minds? When was the last time those words were used? When a great crowd gathered. Well, you remember back in your own memory of these accounts that in chapter 6, the account that I've been sort of comparing to it happened, and Mark is bringing that into the reader's memory as they come across this. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples who were with him to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd." And we see right out of the gates, Jesus expressing something that up to this point has only been said about him. We heard Jesus have compassion for those who were like sheep without a shepherd, but that was sort of an editorial note. That was a mention about him. But here, out of his own mouth, he says, "I have compassion on them." This crowd of broken, bedraggled, completely outside the circle people. This crowd of folks who were not the clean people, not the dressed up people, not the people who knew the words to the songs, not the people who had their Bibles with them on a Sunday, but the people who were outside. Jesus looked at them and said, "I have compassion on them. I have compassion on the crowd." And those words ought to us to be such a sweet sound. They ought to strike in our hearts. Just a joy that he has compassion on people, that he has, in fact, a heart that is moved with compassion. This word compassion is an important word. We've used it before, but if you don't remember it, it's one that is sort of affecting the guts of a person. I'm moved to the core of me on the inside about the crowd, this crowd of people who'd gathered. This crowd of people probably a lot like the Syrophoenician woman, without a whole lot going for them in terms of heritage or in terms of presentableness before the Lord. He looked at them and said, "I have compassion on the crowd. I have compassion on them." That ought to ring in our ears so strongly. In Matthew 9:36, it says, this is that editorial note from Matthew instead of Mark, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless like a sheep without a shepherd." Jesus' heart went out to those who were broken and wounded. It went out to them, and he states his compassion. He knows their state. He showed up here, and he's not surprised by the mess at all. You showed up here today, and he's not surprised by your mess at all. And it is good news to people like us that he has compassion on the crowd. I worry for the culture of churches in America, and I worry specifically for the culture of our church, that we could become compassionless. That we could easily become people who get in a habit of doing something on a day of the week and being with a certain kind of people and look at the crowd around us, and instead of having the heart of our Savior, having a heart that lays cold and hard, unmoved by the brokenness of the world around us. You may recall, this has been a while back, in 1998, there was an account that came out of the city of Chicago. And this is a sort of a famous account that got a hospital in a lot of trouble, but a young man was out playing basketball one day in the inner city with his friends, and he was a victim of a drive-by shooting, was shot in the chest, perforated his aorta. His friends applied immediate pressure and sort of carried him bodily to as close as they could get to the hospital. They didn't quite make it, and they were hollering for help, yelling for help. And the person at the door of the hospital said something to the effect of, "We're not allowed to work out there. We're only allowed to work in here. So you've got to get him in here." A guard, hearing the chaos in that moment, scrambled, found a wheelchair, got it over to the boy, got the boy into the hospital. They began to work on him, but it was too late. He died. I worry for churches that we have an attitude of, we're not really supposed to do things out there. We're not supposed to be among those people. We can't touch that. We can't be around that. We can't be with those people. Matter of fact, our hearts, they're kind of cold toward them. You see, the rules, we've got to keep the rules. That's unclean. We've got to keep the rules. And we can be just like that hospital. And I see here Jesus being the opposite of that hospital, leaving the safe place, going to the mess. That's the story of the incarnation that we just sang about. All of that crying and pleading that Israel was doing, "Oh, Messiah, come." He came into the mess, into our brokenness, with our perforated hearts, our ruined lives, our dirt and our grime. He came to us. And he didn't come with a cold heart. Jesus had compassion on the crowd. Oh, church man, oh, church woman, church child, please, please don't miss this. There was nothing that crowd was going to do for him. They were not going to make him look better. They didn't even have their act together. And his heart was moved toward them. Please see the compassionate Christ. Please see the compassionate Christ. And Christian, be warned that your heart not be cold and unlike your Savior. In Colossians, Paul writes to us, put on then, that's a command, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Put it on. We must know the compassion that Christ has, even for those around us. We must exemplify it as well. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the gospel, had a word that I think speaks to this. He said, "The feeling heart of our Lord Jesus Christ appears in these words. He has compassion even on those who are not his people, the faithless, the graceless, the followers of this world. He feels tenderly for them, though they know it not. And he would receive them graciously and pardon them freely if they would repent and believe on him. Let us ever beware of measuring the love of Christ by any human measure." So Christian, I encourage you this day, understand the compassionate heart of Christ ought to affect our own hearts and flow from us as we follow him into compassion for others. But you may be here this day doubting his compassion even for you. Wondering, is he compassionate toward me? Am I in that too? I think in one of the most helpful quotes on this text, probably, Spurgeon says, "Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, 'Stop for a moment. Prepare your ears for music,' he said. 'I have compassion on the multitude. Spurgeon writes, oh, the sweetness of that word. If Jesus spoke thus to his people while here, he equally says it now that he is exalted on high, for he has carried his tender human heart up to heaven with him. And out of the excellence of glory, we may hear him still saying in answer to his people's prayers, I have compassion on the multitude. There is our hope. That the heart through which the spear was thrust and out of which there came blood and water is the fountain of hope for our race. I have compassion on the multitude. Brother and sister, hear this. Lost man, lost woman, hear this. Jesus has compassion for you. Oh, that we would see that kindness and allow it to lead us to repentance, even this day. Jesus has compassion on you, and as his followers, we must have compassion for others. Those first three verses tell us that he has compassion, and there was a reason for his compassion. They've been with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat, and if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. These crowds had gathered from the region and had come, and they'd been sitting with him, listening to him for 3 entire days, and it looks like no one could even pull themselves away from the Savior. They weren't even thinking about their meal. Oh, for us, noon hits, and we're thinking, when is this going to be over so I can eat? 3 days later, they're thinking, please keep speaking, Lord. Please keep speaking. We need what you've got. We need your words far more than physical food. Oh, Lord, give us the words of life. They're like bread to us. And 3 days later, as he's wrapping up, going to send them home, he realizes, I can't send them in this condition. They must be fed. So he has compassion on them in their broken and needy state. And he knows your broken and your needy state. Right now, you may not come in here with just physical hunger. You may come in here wounded in so many ways. Let me tell you this day, in his compassion, he knows your state. He is aware of your great need. And Jesus, the second point is, has the provision that you need. His disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now, time out. Haven't they asked this question before? Have we not? Guys, were you not there? Did he not give? We probably are pretty quick to look at the disciples and go, okay, the perfect picture of the bonehead is right here. You know, article one in my case against the disciples for being slow of heart and dull of mind is right here, right? They're asking a very similar question to what they've asked before, and the answer before was a miracle. So you would think that we would be on the same page at this point, right? Well, before we're too quick, please note that the words are a little different. The words aren't the same words. There's not the snarkiness, hey, what should we go buy? Should we like get, you know, a whole bunch of money and go to town and buy all this? There's none of those kind of comments listed here. In fact, it seems, in my reading of it, to be a little deferential to Jesus, to his power in person, as they say, how can one feed? Like, how are you going to do this, Lord? We were there the last time. How are you going to do this? How are you going to do this, Lord? How is this going to happen and occur? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. So we see that right here, the Lord Jesus provides everything that these people who are sitting on the crowd need. He miraculously provides for them. They come to him with a question, how are we going to do this, Lord? How is this going to happen? And his answer is a miracle. He miraculously provides everything that is needed in that moment. The provision that they actually need is given. And you remember and probably see mixed into this account other stories. You remember when the children of Israel were wandering around, all 3 million of them, wandering around the desert, hungry. What did the Lord do? He provided exactly what they needed, what they truly needed. He gave them manna. He gave them food to eat. You also see in the picture that we've got here, not just the Israelites, but Jesus as he pictures something that is yet to come, himself as the bread of life. Do you see him breaking the bread, giving it to the disciples? This looks so much like the picture of the Lord's Supper. As Jesus gives thanks, breaks bread, and gives it to the disciples, there's an early echo coming of his own place as the bread of life. You can almost hear him teaching his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." All through this account, we see pictures and pointers to the greater truth that is behind it, that Jesus is the provision that we truly need. There's even a day coming when he will return. We sing of the first coming of the Lord, of his advent, but one day he will come again. And when he comes again, he will gather to himself his bride, and there will be a feast. There will be a meal where again bread will be broken among his people. We see that Jesus pictures for us in providing the bread, even for these Gentiles. He pictures for us that he is the provision that we truly need. Missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, you probably know of him, wrote this: "Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that his children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We do not," and this is a missionary to China, and he says, we do not expect that he will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if he did, he would have ample means to sustain them all. Depend on it. God's work done in God's way never lacks God's supply. What you truly need, God does provide for you. He will provide for you. For what you need most in life is him. What you need most in life is him, and he is the very bread that we need. They ask this question, the disciples. They say, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And I'm so thankful that the disciples ask questions like this, because it pictures my heart and it also moves the story of Mark. If you look back through the story of Mark at all of these miracles, you're going to see things like, what kind of man must this be who speaks and the wind and waves obey him? Who is this man who can forgive sins? You will over and over hear the refrain, what you're saying is not humanly possible, so how's it going to work? Here at this miracle, we see the same thing. And coming in chapter 8 of Mark, we're going to hear Jesus ask a question. Who do men say that I am? And at the climax of the Gospel of Mark, the screaming roar is that he is the Messiah, God in the flesh. And so as we're moving through the Gospel of Mark and you see these questions get asked over and over, don't let them go through your mind too quickly. Recognize that even here, he's making this question is setting up the proclamation. Jesus, how are you going to feed all these people? How would one do that? The answer, of course, is that he himself is God in the flesh and will provide what is needed. With Jesus, there is no lack of supply, brothers and sisters. There is no lack of supply. There are times in your life when you are tempted to think, he doesn't know what I really need. Or if he does, he's not giving it to me because I know what I really need. And what I really need is for this situation to be different than it is. That's what I really need. You're tempted to think, he's not listening to me. I have been praying for years for this. He must not hear. Brothers and sisters, he hears and he knows. He is compassionate and he knows truly what we need. He knows exactly what we need and miraculously will supply the exact thing that we need in the exact moment that we need it. Jesus himself will supply all that we need. You can bank on it. Jesus has the provision you truly need. Well, the final thing I think we see in these closing verses to this section, verses 8 and following, after the disciples set all of this before them, they all ate. All these people eat, and they are satisfied. And don't move quickly past that word. They ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over. 7 baskets full. Y'all, she asked him a question. She asked him a question. What about the dogs? Could they have the crumbs that fall from the table? 4,000 people and 7 full baskets later, you have your answer. Can they have the crumbs from the table? Oh, yes. Exceedingly, abundantly, overflowing. The word for basket here is the same word that is used of Paul getting lowered over the city wall in a basket. These seem to be like man-sized baskets. They're not like, you know, offering baskets. These are big, big baskets. How many pieces are left over? 7 big ol' honking baskets full. So if you want to ask Jesus, can the Gentiles have the crumbs? Can we have some of the grace, some of the mercy? Can it come to us? Crumbs? And 7 baskets full, and every one of them satisfied. Satisfied in Christ. Full. Satisfied in him. They ate and were satisfied. And there were about 4,000 of them. And he sends them away and then heads back to the predominantly Jewish area where he's going to engage again with the Pharisees. But we see pictured in the close of this section that Jesus is and that Jesus will satisfy you, that he himself is your satisfaction. We are so wont to run looking to other things for to be satisfied. I'm going to guess that none of you in here are those who are professional eaters by trade. If you are, and I don't just mean like a hobbyist, that's most of us. I mean like those people who eat a lot and do competitions. You know, Nathan's Hot Dogs has a contest every single year in which they see who can eat the most hot dogs the quickest. And in 2013, a new world record was set in that particular competition by a man named Joey Chestnut. You may have heard of him. In 2013, Joey Chestnut ate, in 10 minutes, 69 hot dogs and buns. 69. Now, the runner-up, who by my standards was trying really hard, only got 51. So Joey Chestnut put away almost 70 dogs in 10 minutes. That's about 20,000 calories in one sitting. That's serious eating. How many of you in this room think he left satisfied? I think you and I are often like Joey Chestnut in life. And we're just looking around, shoveling it in. Oh, maybe this will satisfy me. Maybe this will fill me up. Maybe if I just get enough of this, that'll be the thing that'll make my heart still. Maybe if I get enough of this, the wanting will stop. Maybe if I get enough of this, and we're just shoveling it in. don't have anything like what we need when we do that. And we never leave satisfied. I want us to recognize and understand that even while we look in so many places for satisfaction, that only Jesus can satisfy us. Only Jesus. These 4,000 come and picture for you and for me that Gentiles can be a part of the grace of God. And so much a part that they leave fully satisfied with what Christ gives them. Their physical bodies are completely satisfied with what he has for them, picturing for you and for me that even the Gentiles can have hearts that rest and are satisfied in Christ. What happens in their physical bodies is for us a picture of what happens in our souls when they lean fully on Christ, trusting him alone, looking to no one else. Augustine said it well, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. You will continue to look and continue to try all measure and manner of things until your heart rests in the bread of life and you are satisfied in him. Only Jesus can fill the hole in our lives. Psalm 107:9 says, he satisfies the longing soul. He satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Listen, you who are apart from God this day, hear me, young person, child, adult, hear me, you will chase all manner of empty, pointless things to try to find satisfaction in life. And you will know every time for a fleeting moment, maybe, and then it won't satisfy you. And you will come again to that place of brokenness, recognizing this can never satisfy. Enough of this could never satisfy. Why? Because you were created to be satisfied by one and only one thing in the world. Your Creator made you with a taste and a desire for eternal satisfaction. He created you longing for something that can't be filled with people and stuff. And he did that because he loves you, because he knows that only he really can satisfy you. And that longing speaks to you of your great need. I have wonderful news for you today. He has come. He has crossed the divide, come among the people who are unclean, lived the perfect life, and bore in himself the full weight of justice, the wrath of God, on behalf of all who would trust in him. For all who will repent and believe, they will find what all of the hymn writers of history sing about and what we come together every week and sing with full hearts about. And that is that nothing but Jesus satisfies. Only Jesus will satisfy. We see pictured for us in the feeding of the 4,000 that Jesus has come for outsiders like you and like me. And we must see and believe that he is compassionate and that he is our provision and that he is our satisfaction this day. And if we will see and believe, casting all our hope on him, we will be satisfied. We will be satisfied in him. He will satisfy. Henry Law once wrote, Christ is the ocean in which every drop is infinite compassion. I want to know today, are you sinking deep in that ocean of compassion? Are you swimming in a sea of justice and wrath to come? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy toward us in Christ. Oh Lord, we thank you for the picture that we have before us of the grace that you have toward even the outsiders. Your great heart of compassion that is moved toward us. God, would you cause that it would move us to compassion as well? God, would you allow that our eyes would be opened to see that Christ is our one and only supply, that he himself is our great need and our only supply, and that he will give exactly what we need, that he will meet every need that we have. And this day, Father, would you mercifully, by your Spirit, cause that we would cease pursuing our satisfaction everywhere else. God, that we would cling to Christ alone, and that he would be what he is to us, that he would be the full satisfaction of hungry souls and longing hearts, as your word proclaims, that he would be to us the bread of life. I pray that you would cause that we would come to him and find our souls satisfied, even this day. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.